fifth, sixth letter, and we'll cover the last two today. It says in verse 7, "And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Father, we do ask that your help, your guidance, your alertiveness, that we might really take heed and do what it says at the end of every one of these letters, and that is to hear the things that are being said. We ask your help in doing that in the Savior's name. Amen. This church of Philadelphia is different than all the other churches, and what you're going to see in the things that's going to be said about them is that this letter, there's nothing going to be negative said about this church. Nothing they're said to repent from. Everything that's going to be expressed to them is in a positive sense, which is unusual. And it's really refreshing based on what they're going to be followed by. The last church of Laodicea and the letter sent to them is nothing but scathing. So you get one people here that have some things together, and they're not perfect in any sense. And you'll see even the way the Lord describes their stand. But yet they're heading in the right direction. Things are going well, and things are being said well of them. Now, by the way, it's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is the seven churches of Asia, and I remember going through Bible college where a kid thought that the Bible, got convinced that the Bible was the Word of God when he read that Church of Philadelphia. He said, "No, I know this is the Word of God, because how did the Bible know there was going to be a Philadelphia?" That term means brotherly love, and there is a lot of love, there's a lot of good things going on in this assembly that has this name. When the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced, he said, "And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, saith he which is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David." When it says he that is faithful, holy, excuse me, and true, that is, everything that he says is right. It's holy. It's holy and it's true. So he has addressed himself and is addressed as the one speaking to them as the one who is holy and true, and that is everything that he says shall be. Everything he says is right and will take place, that you can count on the things that he says. That's why it follows up, "And hath the key of David, he openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." That is, that he is going to allow them to enter in. You're going to see that it's positive in nature, in that he has this key. And it says in verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Come on in." So the holy and true witness of Jesus Christ is that they are invited in, and they shall go in. There's something you need to notice. We say that everything from the opening vision of chapter 1 is reiterated as it applies to a different assembly. That is the opening vision. In the opening vision, come back to chapter 1, look at verse 18. That says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And hath the keys of death and hell." Now there he has keys, just like this is the opening vision. Notice the keys is plural, and it's described as death and hell. And that is really two different places. Death has to do with, hell has to do with the place of departed souls. Death has to do with the body where it's placed in the grave. So he has keys for each place. But when you get over to chapter 3, and he introduces himself as the holy and true witness, he says, notice it's singular, the key, and it's called of David. David's the great king of Israel. This is the kingdom. He has the keys to the kingdom, and with that key, he says, he openeth and no man shutteth. Is the door open to them? Well, verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." No man can shut it. Go on in. You're going in. Nothing's going to hinder you from entering in. He has the key and opens, and no man can shut it, and shutteth and no man openeth. If he had shut the door, no man could open it. But that is a singular key. And so when you look at that, I wanted you to notice that it was a singular key. It's different because it seems to me that this is implying that these people in Philadelphia are not going to need two keys to get into the kingdom. That is, they're not going to needed to be released from the place of departed spirits or souls. or release from the grave. They just need an open door to go into the kingdom, and they've been given that open door. I believe that we know that there's going to be some who are going to endure to the end and enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And I believe that's why the singular here is that these people are going to go into the kingdom. They're not going to die in the tribulation as some are going to die. These people have an open door. They're going to live through the tribulation and right in. And he has that key, the key of David. You know, when you talk about these keys, you know, we saw there it was called the keys of death and hell, that the life for what's being promised in the book of Revelation, the life that was promised to Israel, is in the kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up. But I'd like you to remember this as well. Come to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. And how important it is to realize the importance of the statement that Peter just made in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say I am?" and they gave him all kinds of answers, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To realize that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's going to be important. That is what will help a person enter into the kingdom. And that is the whole purpose that the book of John was written. The book of John is not written to teach you about the cross. Paul tells you about the cross. But John said that he wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The nation of Israel, for them to enter into the kingdom, they're going to have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. When Peter made that profession of faith, the Lord was getting ready to be rejected and die and raised from the dead and ascend back into heaven. And he's going to leave, and these apostles are going to carry that witness that Jesus is the Christ out to the world. It says in verse 18, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter and the 12 apostles had authority on this earth that you need to recognize that no man ever had other than those 12 apostles. That when Peter was said, that when Peter made that profession in Jesus Christ's absence, he's saying, "I give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He goes on to say, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Christ is going to be in heaven. They're going to be down here. What they decide, that verse that says, "Where two or three of you agree, so will it be in binding." That's not two or three of you sitting here, two or three anybody in America, two or three anybody in Israel. This was the authority that Jesus Christ was passing down to his 12 apostles, that they were going to rule in his authority while he's away. When they made a binding agreement, it was bound as if Jesus Christ made it in heaven. And Peter took had in his possession, not physical keys, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He could shut and open, he could close and lock, so that no one could enter in or so they could enter in when he was out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that gospel of the kingdom is the same as the keys of David there, allowing people into the kingdom of heaven. When we come to the book of Revelation, those keys are no longer in Peter's hands, are they? Revelation chapter 1, they're in Jesus Christ's hands. And in Revelation chapter 3, as he talks to the church of Philadelphia, it's a single key, because you're not even going to see death, just go on into the kingdom. Open the door and go on in. That key is in the hands of Jesus Christ. But I say that to you so that you would know that when you're reading these things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that when Jesus Christ chose 12 apostles, they had authority. He gave them authority on this earth. That is the authority that they had. And they acted in his behalf while he was absent. When they're gone, those keys didn't get passed down. They get put back in the hands of Jesus Christ. He is the one that locks and no man openeth, and openeth and no man shutteth. He's the one that has the keys. And so after the days of Peter and the apostles, in fact, you see Peter and the apostles using those keys when they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that they should go to the heathen. When they began to realize that God was doing something different through Paul and acknowledged that, they authorized themselves to be loosed from what Jesus Christ told them to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen. They loosed themselves from that. They had authority to stop what they were doing and tell Paul that, yes, we recognize your authority, go out and do the things that you're doing. And they exercised the authority that Jesus Christ gave them. The Christian world today, the Bible, so-called Bible believers, they take these things and take them lightly. There's people today that believe that they have prayer promises, that all they got to do is two or three of them agree, and it'll be binding in heaven. Well, I don't know why two or three haven't yet prayed for everybody's salvation in the world. I don't know why two or three haven't agreed yet for there to be world peace, and two or three to agree that there would be no more famines in the earth, that everybody would have plenty of food. I do believe that two or three have agreed on those things and prayed those things, and it never happened because those things aren't promised to us. These are the authority of the 12 apostles, and God was going to put His Spirit in them and guide them and use them in powerful ways that they had authority to be used. Not every believer had those authorities. The keys are in Christ's hand. He gives an open door to the church at Philadelphia. Go back to chapter 3 there. Notice there where it says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now he describes what he means by a little strength there, in the fact that they have kept his word, and hadn't denied his name. Had not denied his name. They have a little strength. You know where that strength is coming from? That strength is coming from the Word of God. That strength is coming out of their faith. I jotted down, you just look it up later yourself, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, where it refers to Sarah, and it says this, it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive. And that is when God promised that she would have a child in old age. Where did she get the strength to receive, to conceive, I should say? It says that through faith she got it. In fact, that chapter of Hebrews 11 is how faith allowed so many people of all the Old Testament times to do the things that they needed to do or to go through for God as a way of preparing the nation of Israel to go through the tribulation. It's going to be through faith. So that when he says thou hast a little strength, he's talking about they have faith to be able to make it through, and so there's an open door for them. They're going to make it. They're gonna believe unto the end, and there's an open door for them to go into that kingdom. But that phrase, little strength, that's real helpful, because sometimes you think you have to be some kind of mighty man or some spiritual giant or sometimes someone who's got great faith. It doesn't take great faith. The power in faith is the object of the faith. And the object of the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the power's at. Amen. Just like in today, the message is not believing that Jesus is the Christ. Today, it's believing that Jesus, who is the Christ, died on the cross for our sins. Today, our message is in the cross of Christ, in believing what was accomplished on the cross. You know how much faith it takes to save a person from all their sins today? Just a little faith. The power is in the cross. Not in how hard you believe the gospel, because it just means that you're going to believe the gospel. Now, if you don't believe the gospel, if you're not going to trust the gospel to do what it says it's going to do, and what that is, that's a person who says, well, I'll believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, but I believe I need to do this and this and this and this too, just in case, or just so that make sure that He's going to accept me to make sure my sins are forgiven. Now, that tells you that the person doesn't have any faith in the cross of Christ. Because what you're believing in the cross of Christ, that it is the payment for sin. Amen. And it doesn't take great faith. It just takes a little faith. But if it's in the right object, it's powerful. Here, they're believing the things that are listed here. It says they have little strength. What's the song, Jim? Little as much when God is in it? Yeah, reminds me of that. They have little strength, it says, and have kept my word. You know when it says kept my word, that Jesus Christ taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in His earthly ministry. He prepared the nation of Israel for the things that they were going to go through in His absence. The age of grace wasn't part of the plan of God when Jesus Christ taught those things. That was a mystery kept still hidden God. In other words, the events that Israel was going to go through was a time of destruction and a time of tribulation, a time of Antichrist, and then a second coming of Jesus Christ. When he says they have kept my word, that is, they have gone back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and took heed to the things that he said and kept those. Jesus Christ ended his Sermon on the Mount by saying, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. That's these people. They took the words of Jesus Christ, the things that he taught, and they have kept those things. It says, and hast not denied my name. The name Jesus is going to be an important issue in this time. Because it's not a question of the Christ. It's a question of Jesus being the Christ. Looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Looking for Jesus who came and died on the cross to come back and reign. That's going to be the issue. And that's where they're going to have to keep their eyes. And these people have kept his name, the name Jesus. They're believing in Jesus Christ, looking for Jesus Christ and not another. You know, I was listening to Gail Rippling tape that Jeff loaned me. And she's going through some of the facts that are in her book, New Age Bible Versions. Real humble lady. Done some terrific study. It's amazing how God uses humble people. But she, not knowing all the different countries, she just took, and for 6 years when she was ill, just took a new, the NIV, New International Version, and a King James Bible, and she said, I need to know what's the difference. So she went verse by verse through the New Testament and would write down different changes. You know, there's 64,000 words missing in the New International Version. And you know what hundreds of those words are? The name Jesus. The version, rather than always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, in almost all, many of those places, I don't even know where they're all at. You can check it out. It just says Christ, 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 Christ. All the way through the tribulation, they'll be talking Christ, Christ, Christ. But it's holding his name, Jesus Christ, that's important. That's why she titled that book New Age Bible Versions. It's a way of blending all the religions of the world. Just don't identify Jesus. Just talk Christ. Just talk about Savior. Just talk about forgiveness. These things. But just let's leave Jesus out. And these people have not. So there's an open door for them. It says in verse 9, Revelation 3:9, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. There's going to be a division in the nation of Israel. Jews that will align up with the Lord Jesus Christ and Jews that are going to line up with the Antichrist. And there are those Jews that are going to be there throwing out the believers in Jesus Christ, causing persecution against their own fellows. It says in John that they will persecute them that believe in Jesus' name and think they're doing God's service. But here it's going to be reversed. The promise is that those Jews who say they're Jews and are not, God's not going to recognize them as his people. That they are going to bow down before the believing remnant. Quickly, turn to Isaiah chapter 60. This is a promise that God made in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 60, I think it's verse 11. No, verse 14. Isaiah 60 and verse, I just wanted you to see it, verse 14. It says, And the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and thou shalt be called, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See, they're going to be God's people, the national people. That is the believing remnant of Israel. And those that afflicted them are going to bow down to them as it's been promised. So the promise is said to the Church of Philadelphia, all positive statements, an open door before them. These things are going to happen. No ifs or doubts about it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, But because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's a particular promise here, one that you probably need to remember and probably give more and more thought as the time goes by. This group of people is given a unique promise. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, that is, they're being patient to go through the tribulation believing on Jesus Christ, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now, this has caused some people to come up with, what is the way that God is going to keep them from this hour of temptation? There is a particular time that's going to come and try every person in this world. What side of the fence they're on? No more trying to stay neutral, no more trying to be neutral about things. A time of decision is going to be made. And these people are promised are going to be kept from that. Well, let me give you three possibilities, and I'll only dwell on the third. But the other ones I just want you to know about in case they're true, even though I don't think they are. There is a group of people, we'll see it when we get to Revelation 12, so we don't have to study it now. A group of people right in the middle of the tribulation, they're going to be caught up off this earth into heaven. Just like we're going to be raptured before the wrath comes. Right in the middle of the tribulation, there is a rapture of some people. You're going to see that that's the 144,000, but we haven't even learned about them now, so no sense complicating things. But so some people have looked at this promise and identified it with some people that are going to be removed from the earth before the earth is going to be given that final hour. Final in the sense that there's right in the middle of tribulation is when the Antichrist is going to order the world to receive his mark. Put it in their hand or in their forehead. And without it, you can't buy or sell. With it, you deny Jesus Christ and you have agreed to worship the Antichrist as God. An hour of decision. So if you're caught away, then they say, see here, they're going to be kept away. But you know, when you get down a little bit late, well, look at verse 12. Him that overcometh. Well, I don't think that you can overcome if you're taken away. I don't think that's the promise that's being given. There's another one, and this really intrigues me as well, is that in all the Gospels, when Jesus Christ would give a parable about his second coming, now we're talking about right near the end of the tribulation. It's as if some people were no longer going to look for him to come, as if somehow they think that maybe he is not coming after all. And some people have pointed out that perhaps there's a last-minute delay in the second coming of Jesus Christ where some say, hey, he's not coming. And then, boom, he comes. As one last little test, are you waiting for me or aren't you? And so some say that's the hour of temptation. That's possible. I'm not sure I know enough about that. But here's what I think it is. Come over to Revelation 14. We probably read these verses enough, but everything centers around this, so you need to be familiar with it. Revelation 14, verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him." Look at this. "For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of the waters." Now we're not at the second coming. We're at the middle of tribulation. The reason he's warning to fear God is because the Antichrist is just now setting that mark up. It says in verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, "Babylon has fallen the great city, because she hath made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This hour that's of judgment that's coming, it's a time to make a decision, a judgment. Whether you're going to receive the mark, and here's the last warning, just before you receive the mark, angels are actually going to declare from the heavens to this earth, you receive the mark, and here's what's going to happen, everlasting damnation. So their faith is going to be tried. But you know, when you read this, when that mark takes place, when the abomination first takes place, Jesus Christ taught, flee into the wilderness. You read in Revelation chapter 12 that there's going to be wings as of a great eagle that's going to fly some people out of there. that's going to keep them from that hour of temptation. Watch this. Come over to Daniel chapter 11. This verse means a lot to me. I think about it quite a lot because it says some things that help you put all the different pieces of information of the tribulation together, of how there's two kind of Jews in the tribulation, the believing remnant and the unbelieving, how one works with the Antichrist, and then also this. That's what's happening here. There's some Jews helping the Antichrist. But I just want you to look at verse 35, Daniel 11:35. It says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." Of the groups of people, there's going to be some groups, it says in verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, and they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days." People who understand what's going on is going to be instructing many people. But out of some, verse 35, who understand, they're going to die in order to try other people to find out if they're willing to die or not, whether they really believe or not. Now, if some die, does that mean everybody who has understanding is going to die? No. See, God has promised to protect some. Some are going to flee into a mountain where God is not only going to protect them from Satan trying to get to them, but he's even going to feed them for 3.5 years like he did in the wilderness, so that when Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be some here when he comes back. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 10. Now this is the church of Smyrna. It says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and ye shall be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." You know, the church of Smyrna didn't get promised that they were going to be delivered from the hour of temptation, did they? They're said, "You're the some who's going to die. Just be faithful unto death, and there'll be a crown of life for you afterwards." So some are going to die, but not everybody is going to die. The Church of Philadelphia represents some in Israel who's going to live. They are the ones who are going to be kept from the hour of temptation. Now, they're going to be delivered from that. They're going to be protected and taken away from that. And I believe that's what this church has promised. They're not ones who are going to have to face the suffering of death and die. They're going to overcome by being protected of God in the mountains, waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 3, then, verse 11. Those are things for you to consider. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Strange promise. Oh, the promise of overcoming here is that God will make them a pillar. You know, I think of what Paul said about Peter, James, and John in the book of Galatians chapter 2. He said, "They who seem to be somewhat," he called them a pillar. No, I'm quoting the wrong verse there, but it says, "They who seem to be, who were pillars." He called Peter, James, and John pillars. That is, leaders in the Jerusalem church, in the Jewish assembly. A pillar is one who stands and is obvious. I mean, a building with pillars, it brings attention. Not only does it do a job of holding things up, there's attention drawn to it. Jesus Christ, to say that I'll make you pillars, it means that they're going to have a predominant place in the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes and reigns. They're going to have a place of priority. It says, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." They're going to go into that the temple in New Jerusalem and never go out, "which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." These people, by having that, they're going to be identified with God the Father in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ with his name. the city of God that comes out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. They're identified with that name, and they're going to be in that and never go out. He has a key. He opened the door. He says, go on in. No one will ever keep you out. And they're going to be there forever. He that overcometh of this church receives these things. It says, verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so that's the church of Philadelphia. The last one, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen. Amen means so be it. You know, when Jesus Christ says something, so be it. The Old Testament saints used to say, when God would say it, say something, he said, be it according to thy word. If you said it, Lord, then be it according to thy word. So Jesus Christ is the Amen. This book of Revelation, remember, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. These things are going to happen. Whatever he says, so be it. And so the next statement is, the faithful and true witness. Not only so be it, it will be. It'll come about just as he says. The beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ here is described as the beginning of the creation of God. And boy, the Jehovah's Witnesses love this one. It's amazing to me that they would try to find out from the last book of the Bible the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ and base all their doctrine on the last book of the Bible. Did they fail to read all the books that ever led up to this one that would identify Jesus Christ all the way from times of back there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, in a plural form, created the heaven and the earth. God is three in one from the very first verse of the Bible. But if they haven't missed that, if they just read through the Old Testament, God said, let us make man in our image. God speaking in plural form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ, his goings forth is from of old, from everlasting. That means he had no beginning. Jesus Christ is eternal God. That's why when he showed up, they're going to call him Emmanuel, God with us. So the Jehovah's Witness is not reading all that information ahead of time, trying to make Jesus Christ something other than who the Bible declares him to be, comes to this verse and said, oh, see that? He is the first of the creation of God. That is, God created Jesus Christ first, and then he created everything else. And totally go against all the other things, even Christ who said that he came forth of God. That he is, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was already there in the beginning. He is not, God didn't begin creation by creating Jesus Christ first. That's not what this verse is saying. The book of Revelation isn't about God creating as he did back in the book of Genesis. The book of Revelation has to do with what God is going to create out of this earth that's coming. We just read about a new Jerusalem, did we not? When you get to Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth. God promised from the very beginning when Adam destroyed everything that here was going to be a regeneration that was going to take. Everything is going to become new, and it's going to come through the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Revelation chapter 1. I said all that just so you could see it right here. Revelation chapter 1, when we're introduced to Jesus Christ in verse 5, says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead. Now, in the book of Colossians, he's called the beginning, the first begotten from the dead. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God in that he came out from the Trinity of God and took on a unique identity as a human being, God in flesh. But he was God before that, and he's God after that, but now he's God veiled in flesh. When he came, he was the only begotten Son of God. But the Bible says that he was begotten again. Well, here it is. He's the first begotten. First is like a beginning, right? First begotten, what? From the dead. When Jesus Christ was begotten the first time, he looked like you and me, right? Did he look like you and me when he came up out of that ground? But he did say, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He, when he rose from the dead, is a resurrected, glorified humanity that is going to exist in the new heaven and the new earth forever. Jesus Christ is the first of the new creation that God is making out of this earth. In fact, it's God's intent in creation in the first place. All of it ends up in Revelation chapter 22 with that new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is the first of all of that. He is the first to be glorified in that way. He says in Revelation 21, "Behold, I make all things new." And that's the first. In Genesis, you've got God beginning this creation with Adam. In the book of Revelation, you got God beginning the new creation with Jesus Christ. And that's the reference there with Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. Not the old creation, the new creation. That's what he's the beginning of. Verse 15 says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." Now the people here, there's nothing good said about these people. In fact, because they're not hot or cold, it says in verse 17, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Out. Cast out. There's nobody good here. You know, these people, when you say neither cold or hot, to me, that don't sound like too bad of people. You know, over there were some people that were getting involved in fornication under the seduction of Jezebel. There was people that were getting into the depths of Satan, following the doctrines of Balaam, following the Nicolaitans. There were people in spiritual sin, in the depths, darkness of bowing down to Satan, some practicing physical fornication. These people, they're not doing any of that. They're not cold. They're not totally turned away from God. They're just not hot. You know what that means? Well, look at verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Hot means to be zealous for the Lord. That is to be taking the things that God says fervently. Take them to heart. Not being lukewarm. Not being wishy-washy. Not trying to straddle the fence, making sure you don't live too bad of a life, and yet I'm not going to get too fanatical for the Lord. The tribulation, if there's an hour that's going to try their hearts, there's no straddling the fence. You're on one side or the other. God said, "I wish you were hot or cold." You're lukewarm? Forget it. I just spill you out of my mouth. Not acceptable. How about your Christian life? Are you a so-so Christian? That's what God would say. Wouldn't he? Sometimes we think we're doing pretty good when we're so-so. And so-so isn't good enough for God. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. Everything hinges around him. Everything was created by Jesus Christ and for him, and we're so-so for him. You know, we're lucky we live in the age of grace. In the age of grace, you can be so-so. It doesn't please God. You can tell here it wouldn't please God. But in the time where he's going to try faith and people are straddling the fence whether they actually believe or not, whether they're going to take these things serious or not, there is no straddling the fence. In fact, look at verse 17. "It's because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing." They had physical money and they were increasing. The bank account's going up. "I don't need anything." That's what they thought. They had security. He said, "And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." You know, when Paul looked at himself in the flesh, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh?" There's nothing good in this flesh whatsoever. Don't think that you're good. There's some spiritual thing. You notice there's five things the Lord says that they don't understand. The last three have to do with what they said. They said they were rich. He said, "You're poor." They said that they're increasing in goods. He says, "You're blind. You don't see the truth." And then the last thing he says is that they said that they have need of nothing. He says, "You're naked." But before he says that, he brings up some spiritual truths. That first of all, that you're wretched and you're miserable. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He said, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable." You think this life is all there is? That these people are living in tribulation. making sure they don't get too deep into sin, but they're not going to get too fanatical for the Lord. And they think they're going to go into the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. He said, you're going to spew out. These people are thinking they have everything now. This is a fulfillment of that parable in Luke chapter 12, where the man built his barns, and he says, oh, now I have enough to retire. And the Bible says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. It's Luke chapter 12, the same chapter, where Jesus Christ said to the 12 apostles, don't worry about your food and where you're going to sleep, that God clothes don't take no thought for tomorrow, that God covers the fields and he can take care of you. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. He gets them out of the physical material and says, gets their eyes on the kingdom, because if their eyes are there, then they're going to make it into the kingdom. The same chapter says, sell that ye have and give alms. Just to make sure you're going to make it into that kingdom. Give this riches of this world up so that you can make it into that kingdom. That same chapter, interestingly enough, has a parable where a man was waiting for his Lord to return from the wedding, and the master comes back and knocks at the door, and he opens up and he's ready for him. And they come in and they have a meal. He serves them a meal and they celebrate the wedding because the master has come home. Look at the rest of this chapter. Now, you realize you need to read Luke chapter 12 to understand the message of this church. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in a fire. By the way, Peter says that the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perisheth. You know how you buy gold tried in a fire? What he's telling him to do, get rid of all your riches, your monetary riches right now. Self, buy the tribulation. Buy the anxiety. Give up your money and purchase tribulation that you can go into that kingdom. That's what he's telling them to do, because that tribulation, going through that tribulation, is much more precious than gold that perishes. He says, I counsel thee, and by the way, where do you get your counsel from? A lot of people go to counselors who know nothing about God's word. You will never get proper counsel for your life. You'll never know the direction and the purpose of your life and the satisfaction of living life properly unless you realize that the Lord is your counselor. I read a verse like that and it speaks to my heart, and I realize so many blessings in my life. My marriage is what it is today. My family is what it is today. My finances is what it is today. My own inside spirit and peacefulness of my life is the fruit of the Spirit, because of times years ago that I realized how important God's Word, and I spent God's time in God's Word. And I don't say this as a bragamony to you, I say this as a testimony to that phrase that it says, I counsel thee. And I've been under the Lord's counsel, and the fruit of it is in my life, and I appreciate it. If you don't have some of those things in your life, don't go to a counselor. Get your counsel from God. Said, I counsel thee, buy gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with, I call it eye salve, that thou mayest see. Notice that's the things that he's offering them: true riches, true clothing of righteousness, true eyes that really see properly. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what the tribulation is, a chastening that afterwards is going to bring the fruit of righteousness. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, I told you that Luke chapter 12, the man's waiting for his master to come home, and he comes back and he's waiting for him. And that phrase, I stand at the door and knock, doesn't mean that Jesus Christ today is knocking on the door of your heart. But I don't mind that illustration too much. But this is a reality. Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 1, is standing. He's standing to come back to rule the nation of Israel. He's standing at the door of the world to come back and to reign on this earth, and he's knocking. So he says to them, if any man hear my voice and openeth the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ is coming back, and you'll go into that kingdom. It says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Jesus Christ overcame, trusting God unto death, was resurrected, and is now at the right hand of the Father. He'll return to sit on his own throne. He hasn't been enthroned yet. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As I close, we've covered the seven letters to the seven churches. Every one of them ended by that same statement. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Have you heard? Have anything that we said about the depths of Satan and the lying of political things, the lies that are in the religious world, the lying of money, the things of money, does all the things, the warnings that were in that church, do any of those warnings mean anything to you? How about the warning of being lukewarm? Have you heard? Realize, now wait a minute, I need to take my Christianity a little bit more serious? Or could it be that you sit here week after week and hear what the Bible said to the churches and never hear for yourself? Hopefully these warnings are a little